Now I'm turning to the passage in Luke chapter 24, but just to a few verses from it. And in verses 25 and 26. As you're turning, let me just set the scene. You're, I'm sure, followed in the reading and familiar with the passage. But we have two, at least initially, very dejected and disconsolate disciples, depressed. The Lord points out they are sad in verse 17. What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Now the reason for their dejection and their sadness, we are told, is twofold the reason. They have a mind problem and they have a heart problem. Verse 25. And I want to suggest this is why many are sad, many have no life, many have no relationship with God, taken to its extreme. These are saints. The Lord is about to allay their fears concerning himself. He's about to remedy their sadness. He tells them why they're sad. Why are you in this state? For you needn't have been if you had done something. And he will explain to them what that is. But notice then, verse 25. In this mild, undoubtedly mild rebuke, he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. O fools, we get our English word idiot from the Greek word that's used. Of course, our word idiot carries with it a derogatory import. It's an insult. When the Lord uses that term, and undoubtedly, though it is a rebuke, it is done sympathetically and gently. Oh, fools, it means you don't know, you're unaware of something, unlearned. Oh, fools, you have a problem with the mind. You have a lack of knowledge that you ought not to have. You ought to know these things. Then you wouldn't be so dejected. You wouldn't be disconsolate. You wouldn't be sad. And secondly, you are slow of heart to believe. And that's a problem for us in our natural state, most certainly. It's a problem in the regenerate state. Oh, if we could be swift to grasp just what God is telling us in many, many passages and texts and wonderful promises, and lay hold of them and plead them before him. What joy we would have, how we would be uplifted. We are often slow of heart to believe. And the Lord points this out to these two disciples. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? For you see, the source of their sadness was the fact that they thought Christ, as they tell the Lord, though unaware it's him at the time, that they had put their hopes in him, their trust. They believed, they wanted to believe that he indeed was the Messiah, was the king, was the one who could redeem them and bless them in their souls. And they were sad because it seemed that that wasn't so. Then, oh, to confound them and to cause even more perplexity, they heard from the women what had happened. But they couldn't bring themselves to believe that, for they say, and him, though, they didn't see. Him they saw not. What's happening? And that's when the Lord says, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And I want to just spend the time with you now on that second of the two verses with the question that the Lord put to the disciples, or the statement or comment rather, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I want to suggest there are three reasons. There are many, many more than that, and many ways to consider this. But do you know it was necessary for Christ to suffer? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, of course, he ought. Oh, considered in himself, there was no one less deserving of suffering anything than the Son of God, than our Lord Jesus Christ. What wrong had he done? Who had he offended in a just way that there could be an accusation laid against him? The only thing people found offensive was the truth. He was guilty of nothing. There was no one purer. There was no one perfect. He's the only one that ever has been or could have been. There was no one less deserving of suffering than he was. Yet, in another sense, he ought to suffer. He must suffer. He must suffer, first of all, he must suffer prophetically. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jump over to verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Oh, over and over and over again, the Lord had pointed out the necessity of his sufferings and of his death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, we have this quote, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." This is the Apostle Paul. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." He ought to die, he must, for prophecy declared he would die. The Messiah would die. Here is the Messiah. "Why, disciples, are you unaware of my sufferings? I taught them clearly to you when I was with you. But you have the whole of the Old Testament, and many, many times over in picture, as well as clear instruction and teaching, that the Messiah has to die, has to suffer, if he is to pardon sinners. You know, the cross wasn't a terrible, unforeseen tragedy. It wasn't an unavoidable, or rather a avoidable tragedy. It wasn't even the culmination of a series of tragic events, and thus a mere great miscarriage of justice. It was that with regards to the actions of men. But no, something greater was happening. It was the completion of this amazing and wondrous plan of salvation and redemption for guilty sinners like us. It was an eternal plan. God eternally purposed and planned to redeem and save a people that he would bless eternally in a kingdom over which the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would reign. And prophecy after prophecy, hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, if we go to the very first prophecy of his sufferings and death, it was back in the Garden of Eden. Here was the fulfillment. Calvary was the culmination of that purpose and plan to save sinners. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we're made aware that yes, prophetically, he must fulfill the scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us that's exactly what he did. That's what he's pointing out here. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, when people present the cross of Christ almost in an embarrassing fashion, or in an apologetic fashion, or they try to reason away and around the fact that he died as a vicarious sacrifice, as a substitute for guilty sinners. They merely want to speak about it as it is an expression of his love, which it most certainly was. But they don't speak of it as a satisfaction. They don't speak of it as appeasing the wrath of a holy, infinitely holy God against sinners, against sin. No, he ought, says Christ, why are you dejected? Why are you disconsolate? Why are you so sad? Don't you know the scripture? Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's there many, many times over. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You know, there was nothing more necessary if he was to be the Messiah. He had to fulfill all the prophecies concerning himself. He pointed them out. What a Bible study that was, when he went through the scriptures, expounding to them all the things concerning himself. I wonder what we're missing. I wonder what yet we haven't seen, what he was able to open up and show to them. Oh, he had to suffer prophetically. He had to suffer necessarily. It was a necessity that he suffer, not an absolute necessity. God didn't have to redeem or save anyone. He could have left us. He could have destroyed the worlds. He could have obliterated everything and gone back to just himself. Just erased the universe He wants. We have to speak in terms of time, don't we? He once had no universe. There once was nothing. But God. He wasn't unfulfilled. He was an eternal being. Infinitely blissfully happy in himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. They needed nothing else. Nothing but themselves. I speak now, when I use the plural, the three persons of the Godhead. So there's no absolute necessity in one sense for God to save sinners. But having chosen, and indeed, let me say, there was something that drove him. And it was this. He had to suffer and die if he was going to pay the ransom price to deliver us. I come to what drove him and, as it were, impelled him in a moment. I think you know what that might be. I hope you do. And you're ahead of me in that respect. Something moved God. Something, as it were, impelled him. Almost, can we say, compelled him to save sinners. But here I'm thinking of the necessity of his suffering, and it was that he had to pay the ransom price. How else would the ransom price to redeem sinners ever be paid? Ask yourself, what was the price demanded? What was it that sin does? What effect upon God does it have? What did a holy, infinitely holy God require as the price, the ransom price to redeem sinners from judgment and eternal banishment and suffering? You know, we have built up such a debt because of our sins and amassed such a debt we cannot possibly pay. How would we? Where would we begin? What is the ransom price demanded? Will we come in before God with our pennies of good works and offer them up as the ransom price to redeem a soul? You know, we expect, and it's quite funny when little children who have no real concept as yet of the value of things, but possibly hear a dad speaking about some massive bill that he's got to pay. Thousands to do some necessary repair to the house. And the little child hears them talking and discussing their great debts and what it'll cost. And as they lament, how are we going to get the money? Where do we go? Will we take out a bank loan? How many years will it take to pay it? And in comes little Thomas with his piggy bank and he says, I'll give you my money. You can pay it. You smile to yourself. Well, the child's no concept, just knows he's got money. But imagine the sinner going in before God with their little penny's worth of good works that the Bible says are even so tainted with sin that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Are we going to go into God with them and say, here's the price of my redemption. Oh, what a debt we have of sin. How offensive to God. How rotten is our sinfulness and our corruption. Let me just quote some words from the scripture with regards to a ransom price. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things if a sinner's ever going to be redeemed? Ever purchased from that debt? And the penalty that that debt incurs of eternal death and banishment, then he ought to suffer. He must. Absolute necessary. Listen, in Psalm 49, you'll know the verses as I read them, verses 7 and 8. It says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That last little phrase causes quite discussion as to what it might mean. But the general paraphrase of those two verses I've read is this. Nobody can pay God enough to redeem their own soul, to keep them alive, even here on earth. Nor can anyone else pay enough to God to keep us alive and buy off death. That's what the Psalm's dealing with. Life here. How can we buy off death? We're going to die. That's the reality. Nobody can pay a price to keep us alive. That's an impossibility. Unless it's the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He could pay the price we cannot pay. He himself spoke of his death in terms of a ransom. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Because of who he is. Because he is both God and perfect man and perfect sacrifice, he could pay the price to redeem sinners, millions of them. Indeed, such is the value of his sacrifice, of his being, his dignity, his worth is of such infinite value. He could redeem this world. And if there were a billion more out there in need of redemption and salvation, the blood of Christ would cleanse them from their sin. There is no one like him. He is an infinite, eternal being. In essence, one with the Father and the Spirit, he died as the God-man, as the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life as a ransom for many. When he said, ought not Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Oh, I must. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot pay the ransom price to redeem yourself. Only he can. And redeemed or be redeemed, you must. Or you will stay in bondage throughout eternity. The price will still be demanded. And you'll have no way, not even of beginning, to pay the price. Then lastly, I come to this. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Time has really gone, but something did impel God. Something did move him. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Yes. If the love of God was going to be exercised and demonstrated to guilty sinners, then he ought to suffer these things. Sin evokes the wrath of God, but God is a God of mercy, a God who so loved the world. Oh, he loved the world. God so loved the world. And then he brings it right down to the individual. When Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Love made it a necessity for Christ to die, for Christ to come, for God to plan his coming and to send him into the world. For Christ to come and to go to the cross. What love this is. What amazing grace. Amazing and wondrous love. You know, it's one thing to consider ourselves and other sinners as lost and wandering sheep. And you know the Bible does that, doesn't it? It pictures the sinner in all their vulnerability as lost sheep, away from the shepherd's fold and the shepherd's care. And you know, such a picture excites or invites sympathy. But you know, elsewhere in Scripture, there's another picture. There's another creature pictured, or that represents and depicts the sinner, and it's not so nice. And this tells us a little bit more about the hideousness of our sin. No, we are like cunning, scheming, insidious, venomous snakes. I read some verses from Romans. In a well-known passage in Romans chapter 3. This love of God is amazing love. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But remember the background. Remember whom he loved. Remember what he does to save and ransom and reconcile sinners like you and me to himself. Remember, it's not just wandering foolish sheep. The sheep brings out our folly and the dangers and the predators that are there. No, this picture shows our venom. Yet it's still those same people that God so loved that he gave his Son. Listen to the apostle. He says they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Do you remember when we explained what that word means? What it comes from? It means sour. They've all become sour, unprofitable. It's a picture of milk that's gone off and it's rancid and it's a stench. You've smelt, haven't you, milk? That's laying around for days and days. The only time I've ever abandoned a holiday and a holiday cottage, according to my wife's nose, was the time when we hired a cottage where someone had spilt milk and it hadn't been cleaned and it was rancid and it was stinking. And I can put up with many things, but I couldn't sleep there. And we left. Now the scripture says, this is a description of you and me spiritually and of the sinner. They are together become unprofitable, sour, milk that's gone off, as it were in the nostrils of God, we're a stench. That's not pretty. And there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, like decomposing bodies. The filth, the violence, the cursing, the lies, the deceit that can come out the tongue, out the mouth. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Didn't he know we're snakes, we're vipers, we're venomous? Well, of course, he sees more than we'll ever see. Hell itself will be an understanding and a revelation what we truly are. I don't want to see. What I see is bad enough. But to fully have your sin revealed to you and what's in the depths. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Venomous, snake-like me. You know, the most loving of parents, on some occasions, in some cases, have withdrawn their love from their own children. They have behaved in such a hideous fashion. Maybe again and again and again they forgave them. And there comes a time, perhaps, when they say, I can't take it anymore. It's not as rare as you think. And our hearts in this world is like a massive pit full of the vilest of serpents. But then, as God looked down into our world, and he looks upon the sinner, he sees the rottenness, the corruption. I suppose we imagine sometimes he's taken the best of us. All these people that he passes by, they must be so gross, so vile, the vilest of the vile. We must have been up the league table just a little bit. We're no better. There is none righteous, no, not one. But you know, listen to these lovely words, and I just finish with them. They're spoken through Hosea. And God says, as he looked upon that nation, that again and again and again and again rebelled and sinned, were full of self and greed, lovers of money and wealth, turned to idols, abandoned their God, showed no gratitude, rejected him again and again and again. Then he says this through the prophet, as he looks upon them, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Those two cities were alongside Sodom and Gomorrah and were destroyed at the same time. Admah, Zeboim. How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee Zeboim. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I can't let you go. I can't treat you like them. I love you. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city that is to destroy you. I will not do it. How can I give you up? I can't. I won't. The love of God. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Yes, and I'd love to have spent a few more minutes on the last part and entered into his glory for the joy that was set before him. He was willing to endure the cross, satisfy the Father because of his love for the Father, infinite, to satisfy the law and justice, to claim that which he was promised, that he might glorify the Father in being exalted and enthroned. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Of course he ought to save sinners. Now what's your response to his sacrifice, to his love, to his grace? How hard your heart must be if you remain unmoved and will not turn and fall at his feet like the healed leper. Let the other nine take the blessings of God, as it were, and go and depart healed, and to live without him. You be the one that turned and ran back, fell at his feet and worshipped him. Where are the nine, says the Lord? Is there not but this one, and he not a Jew? You be the one. Come back. Ask him to save you and pardon you.